Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Here in Habakkuk once again, this was a place where we landed in back in, I guess, November. And we went through the first two chapters, and we were still shy of the third chapter. And of course, we get through December and then last week, and we have here a week kind of in between. Next week we'll be focusing on the sanctity of life, and I thought it appropriate to head back to the book of Habakkuk. It is my desire to finish this. I've got a list of messages or series that I haven't quite finished yet, and that list keeps growing, and I need to get back to some of those and finish them, or we'll have to re-preach all of them. You wait enough time. So, in any case, we're Habakkuk chapter 3. And just by way of a little introduction, Habakkuk is a unique character, a unique prophet in the Old Testament. He prophesies from the conclusion of the days of Assyria into the beginning of the days of Babylonian invasion, the Chaldeans. And really, history recalls them as the Neo-Chaldeans, for there was an ancient Babylonian empire under the rule, perhaps the greatest ruler of their time was one named Hammurabi, who did the Codex of Laws and all that is still in this existence to this day, I think over in the Louvre in Paris. And so sometimes when you're speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and such, well, we refer to them historically as the Neo-Babylonian, but the Chaldeans, it's nonetheless. It was a time that Habakkuk lived that had great turmoil, great difficulty. In fact, you can look at the book of Habakkuk as a dialogue between the prophet and the king, and by king I mean God. But I would more instruct you to look at it in this way. It's really two complaints and a prayer, really is what Habakkuk has. Two sincere complaints, and those take up the bulk of the first chapter all the way down to the first verse of the second chapter. And then the 19 verses of the third chapter starts off with a prayer of Habakkuk. And so essentially, Habakkuk's got two complaints and he's got a prayer. And in between his two complaints, the Lord's going to answer him. After Habakkuk's first complaint, the Lord's going to answer him in verses 1 through, I should say rather, chapter 1, from verse 5 down to verse 11. Just six verses. And then Habakkuk's going to double down a little bit, and he's going to complain for the balance of chapter 1 all the way down to verse number 1 of chapter 2. And then with the exception of verse 1, from chapter 2, verse 2, all the way to the end of the chapter, is noted under the expression in verse 2 of chapter 2, "The Lord answered me." And in chapter 2, it's the Lord-given prophecy, and it's a very detailed, and it's a very heavy, it's a very direct answer that God gives him. And if you say, well, why do you think that? Let me tell you how it ends. It ends with, "Now shut up." That's basically what he ends with. Note if you will. I think I'm making this up. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. The fifth woe that God has pronounced upon really humanity, but directly by application the Chaldeans that are upon them. "Woe to him that saith through the wood, awake to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach." This is idolatry, if you will. "Here's erected this image, made with the hands of man, has eyes, it sees not. It has ears, it hears not. It has hands, it helps not. It has feet, it walks not. It has a tongue, it speaks not." He says, woe to that man that looks at the dumb stone, has no ability of breath in it at all, no ability to speak in that regard. And note there at the end of it, "Behold, it is laid over gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." If you can't breathe, you can't talk. It's exactly how our speech works. As my diaphragm contracts, the air in my lungs is pushed forward, and it comes over my larynx and out of my mouth. You take away my breath, you take away my ability to speak. Therefore, God's saying of this dumb idol, it has no breath in it, therefore it has no ability to speak. Much less, we could look at the very fact that it has no ability to have logic. It has no ability to communicate. Then you come to verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth do what? Remember what I said it ended with? Be politically correct. Be quiet. Stop talking. Now, how would you like if you poured out your complaint to God, like Habakkuk did, and God answered you? And then you doubled down on your complaint, and then the Lord exponentially increased His statement and ended with, "Now, Habakkuk, be quiet on these things." I think Habakkuk had the right attitude. For in chapter 3 and verse 1, he moves from a complaint to a prayer. And even when you look at the conclusion of his prayer, that's Barn Shiganoff, it's closely resembled really to a psalm. And you come down to verse 18, listen to his language, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." So similar of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The Lord is my strength. He'll make my feet like hinds' feet. He'll make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument." Two complaints and a psalm. Two complaints and a prayer. The reality is what Habakkuk was experiencing is quite difficult for our mind to engage in. We think sometimes of a hardship, and we think of a hardship really in comparison to historical events or comparison to those that are in biblical events. Oftentimes the hardship we endure is far less than what the Old Testament characters or some in the New Testament endured. This was Habakkuk. Habakkuk's really on the precipice of watching the utter destruction of the land of his nativity. Now, in case you're wondering, I won't shy away from this. He's not talking about electing a new president. Hardships, they do not compare. There's no true comparison to them. He's looking at an utter eradication quickly and imminently. Is what he's looking at. Assyria had battled one man name, and we spent some time in December. We're looking at Isaiah, and some of these characters overlap. They were contemporaries in many regards. Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Manasseh, and those were four of the kings that really, if you will, Isaiah ministered in. And Habakkuk, there's some overlay here. And he remembers Hezekiah from way back when in history, you know. And here's Hezekiah that was besought about. And all of Jerusalem was besieged. And Hezekiah and the men of Israel, they pray unto the Lord. And the scripture records in Isaiah chapter 44, 45, 46 and following, that, or rather 41 through 44, that God sent an angel by night, killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. They retreated back to Persia. And Sennacherib, I believe it was, his sons killed him while worshipped his pagan god. They fought over the realm and they wound up ultimately fighting against another son, ruled in the state of his dad, in the place of his dad. And Habakkuk has seen the fading of the Assyrian threat. He breathes a sigh of relief, you know. And then enters in the Chaldeans. And my, if they thought the Assyrians were a plague, if they thought the Assyrians were a pestilence, if they thought the Assyrians were a problem, wait until you get hold of Nebuchadnezzar. He really was, in many regards, a genius. A very intellectual man. The same is not said of the Assyrians. In the biblical accounts and in historical accounts, Syrians were very brutish people. They were very... It's really a brute force, really. They would take their captives and impel them to show forth their strength. But Nebuchadnezzar built images that history would record to, like the hanging gardens of Babylon, that would be great in the eyes of men. Babylonian. He was a great politician, Nebuchadnezzar was. He assimilated all of these people towards him. And if you need further evidence of how intellectual and how mighty Nebuchadnezzar is, you need to look no further than Daniel's book, where God said of Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold, the greatest king outside of our Lord Jesus Christ that humanity would ever... That's what God said about him. Far worse than the brutes from Nineveh. And Nebuchadnezzar and his horde began to ride. And there, riding towards Jerusalem. And they're going to compass about that city, and they're going to sweep in and destroy all the fenced city. And they're going to besiege it. And not once, not twice, but three different times, they will take from the inhabitants of Jerusalem and take of the best and the brightest all the way back to Babylon. After its first invasion, they will take the temple and they will melt it down and destroy the temple which Solomon and the children of Israel gave and built to dedicate unto the Lord. Habakkuk's on the dawning of the events of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's right at the sunset of all the things that occurred with Assyria. And he pours out his complaints. Let me give you his complaints quickly. You cannot understand his prayer and his song if you do not have an understanding of his complaints. What troubled him? And I'll give these to you. Number one, he was troubled. This was his struggle. He was troubled at the fact that the wicked compassed the righteous about. Now, in a very real sense, they're about to circumnavigate the city in just a few short years. Very real sense. But in a practical sense, where was Judah and Benjamin going to look throughout the world for another righteous people? Were they going to look down to Egypt and see the righteous in Egypt? No, they're not going to see the righteous in Egypt. Were they going to look to the north and see Assyria and the righteous people in Assyria? No. Were they going to look over to their east and see Babylon? Where were they going to see these righteous people? Regardless of wherever he looked, there seems to be utter desire for wickedness. And no doubt he had to look no further than his own kingdom to see that wickedness was desired in among his own kingdom. He couldn't even look to the direct north and look at their cousins, the nation of Israel, and see some righteousness there. They had been carried away and destroyed by the Assyrians in some regards. Where are these other righteous at? Everywhere I look, God, wickedness abounds. He poured out that complaint. Another complaint that he had is he said, not only does the wickedness abound, but they're prospering. You know, that's a struggle I think every child of God comes to a point in their life, really. Kind of wish sometimes that it would work, that if you obey God, your life would be such a brilliant success. You'd have all of the security and blessing and hope and benefit that you could possibly have in this life. And if you chose not to do that, penury, poverty, sickness, ill. Can you imagine if everybody that served God were the only healthy people on the face of the earth? If only those people that loved and walked uprightly according to God were the only wealthy people that existed on the face of the earth? Speaking of fruit, can you imagine if the fruit of righteousness in the life of a believer produced that which was desirous in the society we live? So, well, I know a child of God. How do you know a child of God? Well, he's super healthy, super wealthy, and super wise. And I know what a child of evil looks like. Dumb, broke, and sick. Don't you wish it worked like that? Habakkuk said, wow, he said, the heathen are everywhere. They rage, the psalmist says, and desireth the evil thing. They erect their idols that can't speak, think, walk, talk, and worship them. And any success that the God of heaven gives them, they attribute to the heathen. And not only are they growing in their numerical superiority, they seem to financially be doing well for themselves. And here in Judah, we have Jerusalem, we have the temple of the Most High God. And we worship. And we attempt to live by faith. And we attempt to walk by God. But they don't. And they're prospering. And we're the ones with the cities that are compassed about. He's just a complaint I have. He had a complaint when it came to understanding how God was working. For in God's first dialogue that he gives, God said, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. So wait a minute. We're compassed about with the wicked. They're succeeding. They're prospering in life. And we're not. And then, you actually brought the Chaldeans here? What I'm objecting to and what I'm complaining about really came by your hand? God, why didn't you prevent the Chaldeans from being in charge? I mean, if you can do anything, God, why not do that? You ever been there in life? God, why did you allow such and such to happen? By the way, need I remind us of Romans 13, the powers that be are what? My friend, people can talk all they want about fraudulent this and fraudulent that, but let me remind you something. The powers that be are what? You're not going to fraud God out of anything. Nebuchadnezzar's king, you raise them up? That bitter and hasty nation? And they're going to march through the breadth of the land and take things that ain't theirs to take. Thus did Habakkuk pour out his plaint unto God. And I think there's a fourth struggle that he has, and really it's found in chapter 2 and verse 1. And that is simply this. He had the struggle that every child of God's ever had. He's got to wait on God. By the way, one of the greatest struggles you're ever going to have in your Christian life is learning how to wait on God. Waiting never, ever, ever, ever is easy in the life of an individual. We get tired of it. But might I remind you this? Patience is a fruit of the Spirit of God in the life of a child of God. Wait on me. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait thou, the psalmist said, only upon God. Four specific struggles that he had. Yet when we come to chapter 2 and verse 2, down to the conclusion of the chapter, God's going to answer him in forceful tone. And I showed you the end of the chapter. But let me highlight this. Essentially, the Lord is going to pronounce five specific woes, and you can read through this. But ultimately, it all brings about into this simple theme. And this is an important for every child of God that would have similar complaints that Habakkuk has and needs to be transitioned from their complaints to a psalm. A song. A godly prayer. This is the one singular divine truth that you need and I need this morning. But it's not my message, mind you. You ready? God knows the actions of men. And God is recording the actions of men. That's what you really need to know. You may not ever get to the point in life where you understand how God is working. It's not important. In fact, you know, just kind of a little bit of an inner nerd. Over the years, I will upgrade a computer system, you know. And I find out that sometimes as I upgrade to a new computer system, I got to get rid of things that I really enjoyed. Because it doesn't compute. It doesn't fit. Programs go out of date. They won't work on the new ones. Driving you crazy about that. It's almost like a trap. Well, you know, the reality is God's thoughts and our thoughts don't often compute. Do you remember what Isaiah wrote in the 55th chapter? Your ways are not my ways. That is, the Lord wrote it. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. You want to understand the workings of God, then you can only do that as you think spiritually in the revealed Word of God. That's only going to ever happen. You've got to let God be true and every man a liar. The problem is, we're often not willing to submit on that statement. We don't like the fact that every man is a liar. Or that all have come short of the glory of God. And that creates a great issue. I would rather look at life as saying that I am better than some individuals. I am more honest or more trustworthy than someone else. And from a human logic, that might be true. But God does not operate according to the human intellect and mind. I mean, to Habakkuk, he's looking at this in a comparative nature. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, has sin. The kingdom of Judah has idolaters. The kingdom of Judah had worshipped pagan images and had caused, as Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, did, his sons to walk through the fire. Yes! Understand that. I'm not saying they're perfect. But the Chaldeans They're the scum between toes. They don't have one God. They got tons of God. They kill everybody. They're thieves. They're drunkenners. They're idolaters. What in the world are you doing? I mean, God, really, if you're going to judge your people, the children of Judah, why don't you use a people better than Judah to do so? Right? A little less evil than the Chaldeans. It really is his complaint. In chapter 2, when the Lord highlights all this, the two resounding themes, really coupled into one, is that God knows the actions of men. And because God knows the actions of men, he's recording the actions of men. And then you move to the final equation. It's this: God's going to judge man by his actions. And by the way, the scriptures have oodles to say about God judging according to works. Let me give you a few of them. I think of Psalm 62 and 12, where the scripture says of God, he rendereth to every man according to his thoughts, feelings, work. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 12, which is almost a reminder of the 62nd Psalm, he said he rendereth according to every man his works. Jeremiah the prophet, the 17th chapter, to give every man according to his ways. Ways is what he did, his actions, his walk in life. Jeremiah 32 and verse 9, to the fruit of his doing. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus says they would reward every man according to his works. Galatians chapter 6, one that I think of often. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. What? According to his works. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, the aerobic passage of the Bible. Walk, 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 walk. He says in verse 6, these things, talking about the children of disobedience, these things, the things they do, comes the wrath of God. Upon what? Their actions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, whose end shall be according to their works. A good one, Romans chapter 2. It really takes you back, at least my mind, takes me all the way back to Pharaoh in Egypt. Speaking in Romans chapter 1, he talks about those that are utter reprobates. And then he moves into chapter 2 and verse 1, talking to the moralist Gentile and the moralist unbelieving Jew. And speaks that this sense that they had treasured up against the actions. They had treasures up actions against the day of wrath. Works. That was the transitional clause. That was the strength of the saint. God knows. Oh boy, we live in a society, and often even among believers, where we have to predicate judgment. We like this idea of judging ourselves against others. Now listen, I know there ought to be personal accountability. The Lord's full of it. There's got to be requirements. I understand that. It's in the scriptures. Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Titus chapter 1. It's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 8, 9. Basically, 1 Corinthians. There's a standard of righteousness I want to talk about. But a lot of things, that's how we'd like to play. Because the chances are, regardless of how much sin you may or may not have in your life, it's an easy thing to find someone that is worse than you. Right? But that's not how God rules. So we pour out our complaint. We're surrounded by wicked. They're prospering. You brought them here, God. And on top of all that, I'm supposed to wait on you. And God changed the gears of Habakkuk with a singular thought broken up into three formulas. Number one, I know the actions of men. Number two, I'm recording the actions of men. And number three, I'm going to judge men by their actions. And by the way, you'll see that in full scale in Revelation chapter 20. I don't know, I read one commentary, they call that the uncreation. The heavens and earth have melted away. There's no more sun, no more moon, no more stars, no more earth. All of humanity stands present before, and John says the only thing I could see is a great white throne judgment. Everything else, the rivers, the seas, it all melted away from his presence. The very Shekinah glory of God emanating from that throne, the divine human origin. And he calls all humanity, the great and the small, the rich and the poor. And they all come and stand to give an account before him. And see, the thing about it is, you can deceive. What's that word they use in media? Spin. Play games. Articulate things distinctly. Hide things. Delete things. Cover things up. You can do that to our world system. You can virtue signal. That's a good word, isn't it? You can virtue signal in our society. You know, emanate all your good things that you do, or do things because it's popular right now, even though you might have a storied past that conflicted with what you, but just signal out how good you are. You can do that in our society. You can be seen as less bad as someone else. In our society today, you can make someone seem like the scum of the earth, even though the things they're guilty are far less than what some others are. You can do that in our society. But can I share something with you? The God to whom all must one day give an account knew you before you were formed. He knows your thoughts afar off. He's ever present. He knew your words before you contrived the mental capacity to speak them. And he was present and knowing the actions, the circumstances, and the events that transpired under your watch. In the day when all humanity is judged by God, there'll be no PR department to spin anything. There'll be no virtue signaling acceptable. And to him that sinneth, he shall surely die. Woe, woe, woe. Let all the world be silent before him. Now, when Habakkuk hears this, there are three specific entities in this prayer. And I'm going to give those to you quickly, and I'm only going to deal with one of them. In fact, that number three is significant in Habakkuk chapter 3. It's not related to you, as you see it in English. I've thought of it, trying to find a number of ways to convey it to you. But really, Habakkuk chapter 3 is, in its truest sense, a metered psalm in this Hebrew text. The number 3 dominates the third chapter. In fact, verses 3 and 10 have only 12 words. And in the Hebrew scrolls, they're broken up, if you will, of four stanzas of three words. Verse 6 has 15 words. It's kind of broken up in five stanzas of three words. Verses 4, 19, and 9 are broken up into nine words, three stanzas of three words apiece. Verses 5, 12, 15, and 18 are broken up into six words, two stanzas of three words apiece. Verses 7, 8, and 13, they only have three Hebrew words. And this number three is he moved from a complaint to an arranger of musical instruments. The joy of the Lord began to be pronounced in the life of Habakkuk. And note the three things that he's going to convey in his prayer or in his Psalms. Number one, there's going to be a prayer of revival. Number two, there's going to be a prayer of remembrance. And finally, he's going to conclude in verses 18 and 19 with a prayer of rejoicing. Note with me, if you will, this first prayer. Note in verse 2, O Lord, I've heard thy speech. I've heard thy speech, and I was afraid. What is your emotion when you hear a speech? I've made many speeches, and I've listened to more than I've made. And I would note this, that I hear speeches that make me laugh. I've heard speeches that made me cry. I've heard speeches that made me sit in solemn repose. Rarely in my life have I ever heard a speech that made me afraid. But when Habakkuk hears the speech that God conveys in chapter 2. Note in verse 2, he said, I heard thy speech, and what was I? Afraid. I feared the God. When I hear politicians speak, I can't think of a time I've ever trembled in myself. Because one thing I know about politicians is this. For every one politician that you find that says they're going to do such and such, there's that many politicians that will oppose them from doing such and such. And you can always rely on the innate selfishness of the human heart to know that at the end of the day, the most disappointing people on the face of the earth will not occupy the president's office, they'll occupy the halls of Congress. 20% approval? Why? You've got career speech makers that won't do much or can't do much in life. That ought not to cause fear in the life of an individual, specifically of a believer, because you heard the speech of a politician. But my friends, when you hear the speech of Habakkuk that he receives in the second chapter, that ought to cause all humanity to bow in solemn, fearful repose before an almighty God. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of things your president can't do. There's a lot of things your justices can't do. There's a lot of your senators and governors, the things that they cannot do, for they are bound by things they cannot control. But my friend, there is nothing impossible for God. There is nothing beyond the scope of His reach. There is nothing beyond the scope of His understanding. And there is nothing beyond the scope of His judgment. All of the world sits under His divine jurisdiction. God said, all power He has given unto me. Habakkuk said, when I heard thy speech, I was afraid. And note his first prayer. And I believe it's a driving cause that ought to motivate the children of God even in this hour. He said, I heard thy speech and I was afraid. Note the next statement. O Lord, revive thy work. You know, there's not a lot of revival in God's people today. There's no fear among God's people. And because there's no fear among God's people, they've not understood that God knows what they're doing. God has recorded what they're going to do. Now, for a child of God, and I should articulate this succinctly, they will not stand before God the white throne judgment. They will be saved, the scripture said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, even so as by fire. But nevertheless, is it not also true in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that one day God's going to judge your works? See of what sort there is. There's a host that pervades itself today as being of God, that has absolutely no fear of God, no mortal standing behind it. And one day it's going to crumble into the wastebasket of society because the fear of God was not the parameters of its actions. There's a lot of churches that don't fear God. Therefore, they can do whatever they want to. I was riding down the other day here in Harrisburg. And I passed a church building. Not uncommon. I don't know how many church buildings are here in Harrisburg. But there's a lot of them. And I looked right off to the side. It had a lady pastor and a little sticker of the rainbow on it. They go to the website and they talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ being so important to them. Well, my friend, I'm telling you, the scripture says there's no fornicator ever entered the kingdom of God. And when you analyze these things, it seems to me that that church has made an awful lot of decisions and never feared God about the decisions it made. It's going to be a standing in judgment. My friends, when we see full face that one day we're going to give an account of our works before and under, and God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let every man take heed how he buildeth on the foundation which is Jesus Christ. For no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's given us the perfect foundation upon which to live. Perhaps different than all of the Old Testament saints, I can say that the Spirit of God indwells me and that I am in Christ. And that there'll never be a time in my life that I do not have the resource of the person of God in front of the Holy Spirit residing within me. I have the completed canon of Scripture. I have access, Romans chapter 5, before the throne of grace. I will have less excuses than Samson on why I have not built as I ought to build. The foundation that is Jesus Christ. Habakkuk, when he hears God's speech, he was afraid. Lord, revive thy work. I even think that there's an evocation of something greater than Habakkuk. Note what he said. He did not say, revive me. Look at the text. What did he say? Lord, revive thy work. That's pretty powerful. We talk about our ministries, our hopes, dreams, ambitions, our plans. I mean, is Habakkuk, are we to insinuate in the text that it infers the fact that Habakkuk was going to say, God, clean whoever's clock you want to clean, but don't wash your hands from thy work? What was the work of God? Paul illustrates it beautifully. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And Lord, if you need to wipe us off the map to do so, then you go ahead. But remember thy work. Here's a man that was transformed. Look at all the wickedness. And there's lots of it, and they're prospering. And you brought these heathen in here. Lord, have your way. Oh, that the child of God would be so embraced. Look at the motivation for eminency. In the midst of years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's a prayer of revival. So often today, what goes forth as revival has everything to do with the individual and very little to do with Jesus Christ. It's interesting today we talk about revival in the sense of a bigness. No, I like big things, but bigness. But according to Habakkuk, revival was about the fear of God. Revival was about the change of an attitude. Revival was to do about a change of a walk before the Almighty God. If you will, it was a change of conduct from doing what was wrong to doing what was right. It was about a change of conversation from a rebellious speech, from an unthankful speech to a thankful speech. It was about communion, the fellowship with our God. The song of the saint, despite the trials and struggles of life, when revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, that song ought to be a song of revival. Revive, what a beautiful word. It has the idea to breathe life into something that once lived, but has declined in its abilities. I've taken a number of CPR classes in my life. I've never had to use it. And I could live the rest of my life and count it a success if I never had to deploy it ever in my life. Well, there was a time that I had a child that swallowed something and it obstructed their airway. And they gasped. No talk. Just gasping. Slight hues began to go on, changing colors. And I remember that training, you know. I turned that baby over and gave it a good thrust on its back, and it coughed. And out from thence came the obstruction. It landed on the floor, and you know what the child did? It needed revived. You look at the deadness in life of Christians today. You look at the focus on the things of this world, and it will take the very oxygen out of your soul. And you, much like that child, you'll lose your energy. You'll lose your focus. You'll lose your desire to please God. The preaching of the gospel will not take the main. You'll have to move to an entertainment-based form of worship. Nothing will seem important. Complaint will always be upon your lips. There will be no thankfulness. Bitterness will be within your heart. Frustration upon your mind. Your hands will become involved in things that you ought not to be involved in. Your feet will take you to places you ought never to go. Why? Because you're gasping for any life strength. Because of the destruction between you and God. Revive thy work. My, I would note that the only eternal things that will ever be made are those things that God made. We spend too much time fashioning ourselves after colleges and ministers and missions. when rather we ought to fashion ourselves according to the fear of God. Habakkuk, in this time, revive thy work. Revive thy work. My friend, I look at this when he says this, and it reminds me that God can revive his work even if you're surrounded by the Chaldeans. God can revive his work though the wicked abound on every side. God can revive his work despite any human exponential problem that may or shall ever exist. Because God is all-powerful. The prayer of Habakkuk. My prayer. Our prayer. Revive thy work. Too often it's easy to be focused on the externals. What's going to happen? It's interesting to listen to people talk in such definitive terms about things that no one controls. This is surely going to happen. You know, I remember one of my first memories of adulthood. I had a lot, but I mean the first time where I can really say I was an adult and fear was gripping my heart. First time I remember that feeling. It's in 1999. Y2K. How many remember that? Bunch of young people here, nobody. Computers were going to short out across the country because some stupid programmer forgot to include 2000. How stupid is he? Banks are going to lose your money. Power grid's going to turn off. Almost said cell phones. Bag phones were not going to work anymore. That's what they used to have before they had cell phones. They were in a bag. World's going to end. It's going to be a run on groceries. Cash isn't going to be exchanged anymore. Christians begin to buy mills to grind wheat with. Foot lockers full of canned food. I remember this like it was yesterday. Storing up of water upon water upon water. Some of you remember this? What happened? Now listen, I don't think there's any prayer. You want to grind wheat, if that's what you do with it, then you go grind you some wheat. You come to my house, I've got a couple extra rolls of toilet paper. It's an essential quality at our house. There's no harm in any of that. But fear motivated it. And I remember being a real young adult. The fear. Some of you might have remembered the missile crisis of the 60s. Or the oil embargoes of the 70s. Do you see where I'm going with this? You can focus on the things that nobody can control. And my friend, I promise you, you'll have fear about everything in life. And Satan wants you to fear. You know why Satan wants you to fear? Because if you fear, you won't be focused. You'll be complaining. You'll be bellyaching. You'll be full of bitterness. You'll spend your time Googling. Or maybe you've boycotted Google for Yahoo due to some of Google's decision. You'll find yourself doing 1,000 things instead of what God's goal is for your life, for you to walk humbly with your God. That's exactly where Habakkuk was. He's worried about all that he might lose instead of worshiping the God of all gods. You want true divine worship? You want a revived heart? That only comes as you focus on the divine person of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of that which God has given us. Of course not. I'm not saying that we should have a concern, but what do you love more? The things of this earth that will one day fade into oblivion? One day there will come a time, none of us will be here for it, I hope, but that the United States of America won't exist. It's going to happen. Read the book of Revelations. It's not there. It's going to happen. One day, I don't have a wallet with me. One day there won't be any more greenbacks. one day there won't be any mountains for spacious skies, for amber weight. But you know what is eternal? The God of our salvation. And because the God of our salvation is eternal, I have eternal life in Him. Don't lose your focus because of the complaints that pour out of our heart. Recognize the strength of the Almighty God who knows, who remembers, and will judge all, and realign your focus to be revived and refreshed so that you can rejoice in Him. The God, verse 18 of chapter 3, of my salvation.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.sdbcpa.org. Until next time,